Well, this morning, as we continue our sermon series through the book of Philippians, we're recovering the same text that we covered last week, but there's just so much in here, and so we're going to look at some more details. And this morning's message, we're going to focus in on verse number 3, and I'll show you why in just a second. But the question I want you to be thinking about in your mind is, how would you identify the people of God? In other words, how do you know that someone is God's or someone who's not? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a child of God? What does it mean to have forgiveness and favor and mercy from God? This is an incredibly important question. Because there are many people in this world who say, well, I'm one of God's people. And we use markers like ethnicity. Well, I'm part of this ethnic group, and so I'm one of God's people. I have done these certain actions, so therefore I'm one of God's people. I have these certain sets of beliefs, and so I'm one of God's people. Something happened to me as a baby, which identified me with this corporation, which they know God, and so I'm one of God's people. But what does it mean? How does one know that they belong to God and you're truly one of God's people? Now, as we consider this question, it seems, well, immediately, I hope you see the relevance of it. It's a question that carries eternal significance. Because if you're wrong on this question or don't care about this question, well, there's eternal consequence at stake to this question. Sometimes this question is not asked or entertained. Because it sounds too divisive. Yeah, now you're going to say, you know who God's people are and they're not God's people and you are. It sounds like you're dividing people up. And it sounds very arrogant and very proud, very prideful. And this is going to lead to people getting offended. And so why don't we just talk about other things? Why don't we spend our Sunday mornings talking about how to be a better person? Or how you can live your best life now? That won't offend people. That won't be divisive. That won't stoke pride and arrogance. But I hope you agree with me that this question of how do we know who is God's people? What does God's people look like? Is one where it's worth asking, it's worth contemplating, it's worth digging into, even at the risk of being divisive and prideful and offensive. Because the truth is going to divide. The truth is going to divide right from wrong. Truth from error. Good from bad. In my mind, those are good divisions. And truth can puff up. Knowledge can puff up. Knowledge can lead to pride and to arrogance. But it doesn't have to. We just looked in Philippians chapter 2 how Jesus, the Son of God, who has all knowledge and all wisdom, is exemplified by his condescension, his humility. And he calls us, as followers of Christ, to be humble. We're supposed to put away all pride. And so certainly, knowledge doesn't have to lead to pride. And the truth doesn't have to offend either. It only offends when that truth means something for us. If that truth means, well, I need to submit myself to God and I don't want to submit to anybody, well, that truth is now offensive. If that truth is we're all sinners and you don't think yourself a sinner, well, that truth is offensive. But the risk of being offensive, the risk of being divisive, the risk of even pride itself, I think this question is so very needful for us to consider, especially today. What does it look like to be God's people and how do we know? Now, this morning's talk, I can't have a broad answer to this question in terms of evaluate all the claims that people make all around the world to be God's people. But what we're going to do, we're going to look at Scripture and see what Scripture says, what God's Word says about who are the people of God and how this text deals with it here this morning. So look with me at Philippians 3 in your Bibles. I'm going to read verses 2 and 3 and show you where this question comes from. Last week, we looked at the first verse, which says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And we talked about what it means to have joy in Christ. Now, verse 2 and verse 3 says this, "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Okay? He's saying here, look out for those who are the dogs, the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision. In other words, for we are God's people. We're truly God's people. And where do we get that from? Well, the idea of circumcision is really a really old custom and ritual. And you can read about it in the book of Genesis even. When God gives a promise to Abraham back in Genesis 17, he gives them a sign of circumcision to identify Abraham and his descendants, his offspring, as God's chosen people, chosen for a particular purpose. God's favor was going to be bestowed upon them, not because of their own righteousness, but because of God's loving choice. And he said this to Abraham in Genesis 17. God says, I will establish my covenant, my promise, my agreement between me and you and your offspring after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Then he says, every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Okay, so what's this covenant? God says, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. And this is a sign I'm giving to you, the sign of circumcision, which is going to be a sign of this covenant, this promise that I'm making to you, Abraham, and to your descendants. And we know this covenant sign was renewed or ratified during the time of Moses when they received the law from Mount Sinai. And so circumcision has marked the Old Testament people of God, the Jewish nation, as a sign that they were God's people. Now what this text is saying, others may have this sign, but the sign itself doesn't make you one of God's people. Because he refers to it in verse 2 and says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's talking here about the Jewish people who are rejecting Christ. For we are the circumcision. Circumcision for a Jew who's rejected Christ, Paul says, is just a mutilation of the flesh. It does nothing for you spiritually. The sign doesn't actually communicate to you the promises of God. The sign is just that, a sign. It's not the substance. But Paul is saying we are the circumcision. In other words, we are the true people of God. And so he's talking here about to the Philippian church, look out for these people who say they are God's people. They're not. We are the circumcision. We are God's covenant people. And who are the we here? Well, he continues in verse number 3. We who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So what do God's people look like according to scriptures? Those who worship by the Spirit of God and who glory in Christ Jesus and those who put no confidence in the flesh. There's the answer to the question, who are God's people? They worship by the Spirit of God. They glory in Christ Jesus, and they put no confidence in the flesh. Now, it's that verse that I want to meditate on here this morning. I want you to be thinking about. Because what Paul talks about in verses 4 through 7 is how he puts no confidence in the flesh. Okay, what it looks like to have no confidence in yourself or in your actions. And then in verses 8 and 9 in particular, he's going to talk about what it means to glory in Christ. Okay, so he's going to explain for us what it means to glory in Christ and what it means to put no confidence in the flesh. And instead of glorying in Christ, you can say your boast is in Christ, your confidence is in Christ. And so he's really showing here the difference between those who have their confidence in Christ and those who have their confidence in themselves. And it's this idea of confidence in ourselves that I'm going to address first, because that's where he goes to first in verses 4 through 7 before he talks about confidence in Christ. Okay, so as we think about God's people, God's true people, the text of Scripture, God himself is saying God's true people, God's people, put no confidence in the flesh, put no confidence in themselves. Let's look at that from the text. Verse number 3, for we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. He says in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then look at these virtues. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, I put no confidence in any of those things. He's saying, I do not put confidence in myself, in my, it, what happened at my birth. I've been circumcised when I was 8 days old. It means nothing to qualify me as one of God's people. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's saying my ethnicity has nothing to do with my place as one of God's people. He continues, and he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. In other words, he was a strict adherent to the law of Moses. But he goes, that doesn't make me one of God's people. That doesn't qualify me to be one of God's. He also says he had zeal. He was a persecutor of the church. He had passion. He had action. He was a missionary for his cause. And he goes, but that doesn't make me one of God's people. And then he says, as to righteousness, he was blameless. But again, even a blameless record as to the righteousness under the law of Moses, he says, I have no confidence that that is going to make me one of God's people. Okay? So this text is telling us God's people are not God's people because they have confidence in themselves or in their actions. But sadly today, there are many who look to things in themselves and say, this is why I'm a child of God. This is why I'm one of God's people. I was baptized as an infant. I've done good deeds. I've done the sacraments. I've kept the Sabbath. I've gone to church. I've participated in Holy Communion. I have a certain ethnicity, a pedigree. You don't know who my parents are. I'm a missionary. And we do all these things and we think this qualifies us to be one of God's. And it's all too easy to fall into this trap. But Paul says those who are the true circumcision are not those who put confidence in the flesh. Paul says, but all of his gains here, he goes, whatever gain I had in verse 7, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, there was a real shift in thinking in the history of the church, if you trace back. In the early 1500s, there was a back to the Bible movement, really a Bible translation movement, where you had a number of scholars who were interested in the original languages of Scripture, of the Hebrew and of the Greek. And they wanted to work on Greek copies of the New Testament and Hebrew copies of the Old Testament and to translate that into the language of everyday people, because at that point, it was Latin and hardly anybody spoke Latin in the 1500s. And so as they translated the Bible, people could read for themselves what it means to be a person of God. You mean not just being part of the church, not just being baptized, not just going through these rituals? You mean that's not what it means to be a child of God? You mean it's faith in Christ? And it created a whole revolution of thinking. And we call that time period the Reformation. And perhaps the most popular and long-lasting idea that came out of the Reformation is the idea that we're saved. We're rescued from our sin by God through faith alone. You know, even if you ask people who don't know much of the Reformation, is there a certain teaching or truth that came out of the Reformation, is that we're justified, we're declared righteous before God by faith. That was the big difference, the big divide during that time. But today when you ask, well, what does it mean to be justified by faith? You might get a lot of different answers. Because at one time there was such clarity because this was a point of sharp division and contrast between the Roman Catholic Church and these Protestants, these evangelicals. But now there's so much confusion. What does it mean to be saved by faith? And you have many different groups who that's supposed to tie us together, but we're not quite sure what it means. And so what I want to do is talk about those who would profess that we're saved by faith, and how even if we say we're saved by faith, we may still be putting confidence in our flesh. We may still be doing the same things that Paul says he doesn't do by saying, look at me and look at my pedigree. So I want to give you three examples on how over time we've lost what it means to be saved by faith and how we can put confidence in ourselves. Now, some of these things I'm going to go through, just to warn you up front, it may be shocking to you. You may be surprised at some of the things that I say. You may be angered. You may believe these things very dearly. You may have been taught them very genuinely and sincerely. And so I'm not here to offend. I'm here to explain to you what it means in Scripture that we're saved by faith. This is the very bedrock of what it means to be a Christian. And I hope by the time we're done here, we won't just know what that doesn't mean, but what it truly means to have faith in Christ. Okay, so that's where we're going. So if you don't despair as we go through that, and it might get a little bumpy, it might get a little painful, but there will be hope in Christ at the end. Now, here are some ways that we misunderstand being saved by faith, and we can put confidence in ourselves. The first is we can still have a self-confidence, okay, confidence in our flesh, a self-confidence in commitment. We might think we are God's people because we've made a commitment, and we have a self-confidence in that commitment. It's common to hear phrases like this in the church today, of the sinner's prayer, of making a commitment, of he came forward. He made a decision, and he's decided now to follow Jesus. Those are common phrases. We even talk about how many people prayed the prayer, how many people made decisions, how many people came forward, how many people made a commitment. This is ways of tracking how many people have made a declaration that they're now been forgiven by God because of something that they did, whether a hand raised, a head nod, a prayer prayed. And then I've heard people who've struggled with their identity as a child of God, struggling with sin, struggling with doubt. And I've heard it counseled to them, well, didn't you pray? Didn't you ask Jesus into your heart? Weren't you sincere in that? Of course. Well, then don't doubt. You prayed the prayer. You made the commitment. They even told you to write the date down in your Bible. Look at the date. You did it. And what is this but confidence in something you did? The assurance to this person is look to what you did. Look at how you responded. Look at the commitment you prayed, or commitment you made. Look at the prayer you prayed. Look at the hand you raised. Look at the aisle you walked. You did something. And so we look to that for our assurance that we're God's children. But how is that not having confidence in yourself? How is not you? You followed the recipe. You plugged in the formula and you got the right answer. But it says here, the people of God do not put confidence in the flesh. Neither do they put confidence in a prayer. Neither do they put confidence in a decision, in a commitment, in a baptism, or anything like that. It's not why we're God's people. So there's a self-confidence in our commitments. The second way we have a self-confidence is self-confidence in our faith. Self-confidence in our faith. This is similar to the first, because you might object and say, no, Pastor Tim, I don't have confidence in my commitment. But that commitment is a declaration of my faith. And if someone asks me, why am I saved? I'm saved by faith. I believe. I have faith. That's why I'm saved. That's why I'm one of God's people. I have faith. But if I ask you, what is faith? Is faith some kind of force that we kind of collect, and we have enough of it, we can use it to buy something like eternal life? Is faith a matter of sincerity? If you have a genuineness in your belief to God, does that count as faith? Is faith just a belief in God? You believe that he's a creator, that he's up there, there's something bigger than yourself. Is that faith? Because Romans 1 says everyone knows God. And James 2 says even the demons believe in God. That can't be faith. Is faith just the recognition that my good deeds are really insufficient and so I'm just, it's really a hope in God that he's going to look favorably upon me. I'm not trusting in myself, but I just hope God has something good for me because I got nothing else. Everything's going to be okay. Is that what faith is? Now, we might not be able to articulate it, but it's so common for people to say, I'm one of God's people because I have faith. But that statement can show that really we have a confidence in ourselves. And what do I mean by that? This word for confidence in verse number 3, when Paul says, I put no confidence in the flesh, that word confidence, translated into English confidence, is from the Greek word that has the same root as the word translated faith. He's saying here that those who glory in Christ Jesus put no faith in the flesh, or put no confidence in themselves, put no faith in themselves. And when someone says, well, I'm a child of God because I have faith, well, their confidence that they're God's children is in their faith. So they have confidence in faith. In other words, they have faith in their faith. And so just because I have faith, now I have faith or confidence that I'm one of God's children. But faith in your faith or confidence in your faith is still confidence in yourself because it's my faith that I have. I've done something. I think a certain way. And so it's a self-confidence. We are not God's people because we have faith in our faith or confidence in our faith. God's people are those who have confidence in Christ and faith in Christ. And if we were saved because of our faith, well, then what happens when you start to doubt and have those seasons of doubt? I don't know about you, but faith some days can be very weak and pathetic. Does that mean you're disqualified? When people ask, well, I'm not sure if I'm a Christian, I'm not sure if I have enough faith. Again, you're looking at yourself. And you're saying, well, what I have inside of me, is that enough? It's a self-confidence. Faith in faith is self-confidence. But we're to have confidence in Christ. Glory in Christ. And we'll talk about what that looks like in just a moment. But God's people don't put confidence in their faith. If you know yourself, your faith is weak. It's pitiful. So don't have confidence in your own faith. Another way we can have self-confidence. A self-confidence can be exposed in our attitudes. A self-confidence can be exposed in our attitudes. We might have the greatest doctrine, the greatest understanding of Scripture, and say, yes, I know. I'm a wretched sinner. I'm saved by grace. There is no one deserving of heaven, especially not me. I'm deserving of hell. I'm deserving of God's wrath. Jesus needed to come and he needed to die in my place to forgive my sins so I can be in God's presence. I'm completely unworthy of his salvation, completely unworthy of his grace. And we can say those things and say those things and maintain that we believe those things. And then somebody does something to offend us. Somebody questions one of your decisions. Somebody questions your character. Now, somebody questions the work that you do or is seeking to get a rise out of you. And then what do? We rise up and we defend ourselves. We get angry. We exhibit pride. We need to rise up and defend ourselves because we think ourselves better than we say about ourselves. And so we're really showing that we do have confidence in ourselves because when our character is attacked, we'll rise up to defend it. But what does Paul say about all of his good works and his good deeds? He says, rubbish. Okay? Would you rise up to defend a garbage heap? If you were truly a wretched sinner, worthy of God's wrath, are you going to rise up to defend yourself? How dare you call me that? You're worse than people think about you. Way worse. And so when we respond with a defensiveness, with pride, with anger, with quarreling, with offense, with sensitivity. We're just showing that we'd have more confidence in ourselves than we might think we do. Another way that our attitudes can reveal a hidden self-confidence, a subtle self-confidence, is with regards to God's sovereign election. God's sovereign election. The Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation that God is sovereign. He's in complete control of all things. He knows everything. And the reason why he knows everything is not because he discovered it and learned it, but because he has ordained all things. God doesn't learn anything. He knows all things because he made all things. And God saved Abraham through his choice. God chose out the people of Israel by his choice. God saves sinners not because of anything in them, but because of God's sovereign choice. And this is said over and over again in Scripture. Listen to Deuteronomy 7. God says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you." That's it. Over and over again, God told Israel, it's not because you're righteous. It's not because you're more in number. Actually, there's nothing about you. But I chose you. And I love you. And you're my treasured possession. Or what about Ephesians 1 that says this, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Or how about 1 Peter 2 which says, "But you are a chosen race," talking about God's new covenant people, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Salvation is of the Lord. The doctrine of election tells us that there is nothing in us that commends us to God. Nothing. Ephesians 2 likens us to dead people. Dead in our trespasses and sins. But it's God who has mercy. It is God who has made us alive together in Christ. Now, I can't think of a doctrine that's more divisive in the modern church than this one. I can't think of a doctrine in the modern church that has caused more fights and splits and arguments than this one. And why is that? I can't say it's because the scripture has not been clear on it. You get your highlighter, you start in the book of Genesis, and you highlight every time it talks about God's choice and God's sovereign rule and God's sovereign authority. You're going to need a few highlighters by the time you get to Revelation. It's not because it's not clear. It's because this doctrine is so contrary to our flesh. You mean I had nothing to do with this? You mean I had no part in my salvation? You mean it is strictly by God's grace and mercy? That doesn't resonate. No. But it's what Scripture teaches over and over again. Oh yes, we can claim that God does 99.9999 all the way down percent of the work of rescue. And all we did was put our faith in Christ. But what we're saying there is that the decisive factor in someone's salvation is their own decision, their faith. That's the decisive factor. Not God. Not a sovereign choice. Not his mercy. Not his grace. Not Christ's death on the cross. The decisive factor determining whether someone is saved or not saved is their own faith, their own choice. That's not what the Scripture teaches. You won't find that anywhere in Scripture. There is no room for self-confidence or confidence in the flesh. God's people are those who worship by the Spirit of God. It's because of the Spirit that they worship, and they glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. None. They're saved by Christ alone. Let's continue. Because this passage, as he's unpacking verse 3, when he says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh," as we just saw, he describes what this no confidence in the flesh looks like. No matter what he's done, he says it's rubbish. But then when he describes confidence or to glory in Christ, he begins in verse 8. So look down with verse 8 to 11 with me. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." So here he explains what it looks like positively to glory in Christ Jesus. The true circumcision are those who worship by the Spirit of God. And what he means is the Spirit of God has gathered us out from this world. And so now we worship him in spirit and truth, a true worship. But then he elaborates what it means to glory in Christ Jesus in the rest of this passage we just read, verses 8 through 11, but especially verses 8 and 9. What it means to have your boast in Christ. What it means to have confidence in Christ. And as I mentioned before, this word confidence can be translated faith. And so he's talking here about those who have faith in Christ. Now, if you look down in verse number 8 and 9, I'm going to focus in on these verses. When he says, "I count everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." That's all my self-confidence. Completely rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Then verse 9, "and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And if we read verse 9 again, and instead of faith, we use the word confidence, we see the tie-in to the top, verse 3. In verse 9 it says, "to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through confidence in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on this confidence." See, faith is such a buzzword in Christian and religious circles that we've lost really what the meaning is. But when Paul talks about faith in Christ, he's talking about boasting in Christ, glorying in Christ, confidence in Christ. Now, why is this so consequential? Why is this so definitive for God's people to boast or to glory or to have faith or have confidence in Christ? And there's two things I want to share with you. First is righteousness. This is found in verse number 9. Righteousness from God comes through confidence in Christ. Okay? Righteousness from God comes through confidence in Christ. Now, if we say we're saved by faith, you know, that's true, but it can be misleading, it can be misunderstood, like the examples I just went through. More correct, we're saved by Christ through faith. Okay, we're saved by Christ through faith. And not through faith in and of itself, as if it's something meritorious about faith. But we're saved by Christ through faith in Christ. Our confidence is in Christ. It's in the person of Christ. It's in the work of Christ. We are saved by what Jesus Christ has done and through our confidence in what he has done. When Jesus died on the cross and when he rose again 3 days later, that was an accomplishment. He said, "It is finished. It is done." He said that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's what he did on the cross. He came and he gave himself. 2 Peter 3:18 talks about how Christ suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. So Jesus Christ did. He accomplished salvation. And God's people are those who have confidence and who have faith in what Jesus Christ has done. They glory in it. They boast in it. And so it says in verse 9, they don't have a righteousness of their own that comes from the law, from themselves, but that which comes through faith or through confidence in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends upon faith. Just think about that for a second. We receive God's righteousness because of what Jesus Christ has done. Think about the righteousness of your past week. Or even think about the best time when you've looked back and you've been really proud of how good you were. Compare that to the perfect righteousness of God, without blemish. Impossible to lie. Impossible to do what is wrong. Always faithful. Always loving. Always good. And you can have that righteousness. It's yours. So when you stand before God on judgment day, you're judged according to God's righteousness. He's not going to lower the bar for you. He's going to pick you up. And he's going to give you his righteousness. And so if we're told to look to a decision, to remember a prayer, to look to our actions, we're being told to look to ourselves and find confidence there. What Paul says here is he looks to the Lord Jesus Christ and he sees in Christ this perfect one from whom he receives God's righteousness because of what Jesus Christ has done. That's where his confidence lies. That's where his boast lies. That's what he glories in. That's why he says, "For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and I count them as rubbish. You can have my righteousness. It's garbage. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith, through confidence in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends upon faith." And so when we stand before God on judgment day, I hope your plea is, nothing in me qualifies me to stand before you. No amount of prayers I've prayed, no amount of repentance I've shown, no amount of tears, you know, no amount of missionary service, no amount of sermons preached. It's because of Jesus Christ. He died and rose again for sinners, and I'm clinging to him with all my might. He's my only hope, and he's a glorious hope. Amen. That's our plea before God. When you doubt your salvation, when your faith is weak, we look to Christ. We don't look to ourselves and, "I got to stir up the faith. I got to stir up more passion. I got to stir up more zeal." No, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness from God comes through confidence in Christ. And the second thing I want to show you from this text is that it is this righteousness and this righteousness alone that qualifies us to be God's people. We're not God's people because of anything we've done. Any doctrine we've articulated, any beliefs we've thought. We're God's people because the righteousness of God has been granted to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. We look like God because of that righteousness. We're children. The Bible says the unrighteous, the wicked, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Only the righteous will inherit God's kingdom. And the righteousness required is God's righteousness, and it's given to us as a gift. Getting to heaven on your own power or in your own confidence is like swimming from Vancouver to Hawaii on your own power. You're not even going to get close. And you're not even going to get close to heaven with your own works or your own confidence. We need God's righteousness. And this righteousness comes through confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I hope you see the significance of this question. Who are God's people? God's people are those who are made righteous in Christ Jesus. And they have a confidence in Him. They worship by the Spirit of God and they glory in Christ Jesus because the righteousness they receive through Him, because of His work. Now, the question to follow up that question about who is God's people and what do they look like is how do I get this confidence? How do I know if I have this confidence in Christ? Isn't that the question? And doesn't this question just bring up the same problem before? Because if I need to have this confidence in Christ in order to be God's people and to know that Christ is for me and that I'm forgiven and I have that righteousness from God, if I need that confidence, well, aren't I in the same conundrum as before? There's something I need to do. I need to work up this confidence. But it's not like that at all. If I told you that there was a new form of transportation just invented, okay, better than cars, better than boats, better than rail, faster than air, this is a great form of transportation. Okay? Now, if I just told you about it, how am I going to help you have confidence in this new mode of transportation? Did I just tell you about, hey, look at the destination. Look at the places you can travel. Mexico, you can get there in minutes. You'll enjoy it. Have your time in the sun. If you forgot something at home, you just come back real quick and then you can head back there again. And I just tell you about all these benefits. Is that going to give you confidence in this mode of transportation? Or rather, should I tell you really what this mode of transportation is? What's involved? How it works? Maybe it'd be helpful if you knew the proficiency of the engineers behind it. If you knew about all the many years of field testing and the quality insurance, and the inspections and the oversight that went into it. Maybe you want to know, you see other people on that mode of transportation before you are willing to put your faith in it. Now, if I was to answer to your satisfaction all the questions you had, and you knew this new mode of transportation inside and out, and you now had confidence to travel and to travel with delight and with joy. Is that something you did? Can you point to yourself and say, well, I have this confidence. I have confidence in my confidence. I have faith in my faith. No. And it's similar to those who have confidence in Christ. Paul's confidence, his boast, his glory was not in himself or even the fact that he was glorying in Christ, but his confidence rested in Christ. And so gospel preaching is not warning people about the dangers of hell and telling them about the pathway to heaven. Part of it. Gospel preaching is telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's telling him about his wisdom. Look at how he spoke. It's telling him about his love. Even now, he loves sinners and he's interceding in heaven. Gospel preaching is telling people about Christ's sovereign power, his power over creation, over the wind and the waves, his power to save sinners, even the most hardened of hearts that we've given up hope for. Christ has the power to save them. That's gospel preaching. Because when Christ is proclaimed, when Christ is preached, we find ourselves in our heart growing in confidence towards him, growing in love towards him. Having him as our glory, as our boast. And so we need to hear more about Christ's condescension from heaven. We need to hear more about what we read about in Philippians 2, how he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant or human form and becoming obedient even to the point of death, death on the cross. We need to hear that about the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to hear about his sacrifice. We need to hear about how he came not to be served, but to serve. We need to hear about his power over death, the reality of his resurrection. We need to hear about his promise to return. Because in all these things, we're learning about the Lord Jesus Christ. And through knowing Christ, we gain confidence in Christ. Now look at the text. I'm going to show you where that comes from. Verse number 8. After recounting his own deeds, verse number 8, Paul says this. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Look down at verse 10. That I may know him. Paul says, there is surpassing worth in knowing Christ. Because it is through knowing Christ that we gain confidence in Christ. And it's this confidence in Christ that is seen in God's people who have their glory and have their boast in Christ. We are saved. We are forgiven. We are God's people, not by anything we've done, but solely on the basis of what Christ has done. And what it looks like for those who have been saved, they know Christ and they have a confidence. That knowledge leads to a confidence in Christ. So faith alone means that our confidence is in Christ alone, and Christ is ours by confidence alone. So if you're one who struggles with faith, you struggle with a confidence in Christ, you're wondering if your faith is strong enough, you're wondering if you truly know Christ, when you realize that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. This week, take up the Gospels. Read about Christ. Stop trying to examine your own faith or your own repentance and look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. And we'll find ourselves, as we seek to know him, not trying to muster up some feeling, some passion, some commitment for him, but we'll find ourselves loving him, glorying in him, boasting in him, having a confidence in him. He will do that in us. When we seek Christ, we will glory and boast in Jesus Christ, as all God's people do. So let us worship together by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word here this morning. I thank you for the reminder that our forgiveness is owed completely, 100% to you. That you sought us and that you bought us with your redeeming blood. There is no room for any kind of self-confidence. Anything we might point to as a virtue in our life is in reality rubbish. It doesn't come close to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. And to be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own which comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. Oh God, I pray that you would help us all to have this confidence in Christ, to root out vestiges of self-confidence, to root out bad teaching, bad theology, pride in ourselves or in our action, so that we might all the more glory and boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, it's our prayer. We want to know him. And through knowing him, we want to treasure him, glory in him, boast in him, have confidence in him. May your Spirit work in us to do just that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.